God provided the only remedy. And his instruction was remarkably simple. Look and live. That's the message behind the song this morning. I want us to look back to where it started. So open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. Heading back to the front of the Bible. In verses 4 and 5, we read about the problem they could not cure. Numbers 21:4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Understand, by the time we reach Numbers 21, Israel has been in the wilderness for the better part of 40 years. They've seen the Red Sea part. They've eaten manna from heaven. They've drunk water from a rock. And still, the text tells us the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And that discouragement didn't stay quiet for long. It became complaint. And complaint became something worse. Verse 5, it says, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Notice something here. Israel's circumstances were genuinely difficult. The way was long. The wilderness was hard. I don't think anybody would deny that. Excuse me. But their circumstances were not, in the end, their greatest problem. Their greatest problem was what was happening in their hearts. They questioned God's provision. They despised the manna, the very bread that God sent them to keep them alive, calling it light bread. That's a phrase that means it's worthless. They spoke against the God who had carried them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And we can read this and be tempted to shake our heads at Israel's ingratitude, as though we're watching from a safe distance. We're not. Scripture will not let us stand at a distance from this story, because Scripture tells us plainly that Israel's condition is ours. Romans 3:23 tells us what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We often spend tremendous effort trying to fix the problems around us while ignoring the problem within us. We rearrange our circumstances. We change our surroundings. We look for a new job, a new relationship, a new city, a new start. And then we wonder why discouragement follows us there too. It follows us because the deepest problem was never the wilderness. Sin is not merely something wrong with the world around us. Sin is something wrong with us. And like Israel at the border of the Promised Land, it's a problem we cannot cure ourselves. Their sin, left unaddressed, was about to produce something even more serious. Our second point this morning, a judgment they could not escape. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Think about that one for a moment. Our natural instinct for something like this is to soften it. We'd rather the story end differently. But the consequence God allowed was real. The bite was real. The poison was real. The dying was real. And I think it's important to notice that Israel immediately understood what was happening. Verse 7, it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Again, another somewhat uncomfortable part here. We could remove it, soften it, hurry past it to get to the better part, the more comfortable parts. But if we remove the judgment, we destroy the meaning of everything that follows here. God did not provide a remedy because there wasn't really a problem. He provided a remedy because the problem was deadly. We live in a day, an age that has largely lost the vocabulary for what happened in that camp. We call sin a mistake. We call it a poor choice, a lapse in judgment, a rough patch, a season we're working through. Every one of those words is designed to keep sin small, manageable, explainable, survivable on our own. But Scripture never once calls it small. It calls it rebellion. It calls it transgression. It calls it here in Numbers 21, something that produces serpents and graves. And this isn't the first time God had said so. Long before a single fiery serpent ever entered that camp, God stood in the garden and told the first man plainly, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest it, therefore thou shalt surely die." That sentence was pronounced in Eden long before it was carried out in the wilderness. What happened to Israel on the plains of Moab was not God inventing a new penalty for a new offense. It was the same old penalty made suddenly and horribly visible. So the generation who had grown numb to it could see with their own eyes what sin has always cost. Paul makes that connection explicit for us in the New Testament, tracing the line from the garden all the way down to every person who's ever lived. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Notice what that verse won't let us do. It won't let us treat Israel's snakebite as somebody else's story. Death passed upon all men, not upon a wilderness generation that happened to complain at the wrong moment, but upon every son and daughter of Adam, including everyone sitting in this room today. The camp full of dying Israelites was never an isolated judgment. It was a small, visible, unmistakable picture of what's already been true of the whole human race since the garden. Scripture again gives us that same sober pairing, just as plainly in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." A wage is not an accident. Think about that. A wage is not bad luck. A wage is what's owed. It's what's earned. It's what's deserved and paid in full. Sin carries a consequence that mankind cannot escape, not through effort, through morality, through religion, through education, or through good intentions. The Israelites could not simply decide the serpent bite wasn't serious and go on their way. We can't simply decide that sin isn't serious and go on ours. But the story doesn't end with people dying in the wilderness. God was about to do something for them that they could never do for themselves. Our third point this morning. I'll be out of here quick. A provision only God could make. Numbers 21:8-9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery servant and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." God provided the remedy. And again, it's worth noticing who did not provide it. The people didn't invent it. Moses didn't devise it out of his own wisdom. God provided it. And at first glance, the provision seems strange, doesn't it? Maybe a little backwards. Why a serpent? The very image of what's killing them. Why brass? Why put it on a pole where the whole camp can see it? Why would merely looking at it make any difference at all? Think about that strangeness for a moment. Because it's not an accident. It's not just an incident to the story. It's the whole point of the story. If you've been standing in that camp and God had told you he was going to save the people from serpents, you might have expected anything else. A cloud of protection over the camp. A sudden end to the plague. The serpents driven back into the ground. What you would not have expected is for God to say, in effect, make an image of the very thing that's killing you, lift it up where everyone can see it, and tell the dying to look at it. But the cure took the shape of the curse. And it's meant to unsettle us, I believe. And it's not some formula, and it's not some magic sign. It is, however, a picture placed in the middle of the camp that the remedy for sin's judgment would one day come by God himself taking on the very likeness of what was killing us. Numbers doesn't explain the mechanics of it. It simply records that it worked because God said it would work. Fortunately, we're not left without an explanation to all this forever. Because roughly 1,400 years later, Jesus himself reached back into this story and told us exactly what it meant in John 3:14-15. Where he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus says, in effect, that event in the wilderness was never just about snake bite. It was pointing forward to me. The serpent, the symbol of the curse, of sin, of the very judgment that was killing him, was lifted up on a pole. And dying people who looked to it lived. That pattern reaches down through the Bible here. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Jesus, who knew no sin but was made to be sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians, was himself made a curse, hung on a tree, taking the very shape of the judgment he came to remove. The brass serpent on the pole was never merely a strange episode in Israel's history. It was a foreshadowing, centuries in advance, of a Savior who would not remain safely distant from the curse. A Savior who would take it fully upon himself so that dying sinners who looked to him would live. In John 3:14, there's one word that I think is important, and that word is must. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Calvary was not an accident. The cross was not merely the tragic, unforeseen conclusion of a good man's ministry. It was necessary. It was planned before the foundation of the world. God provided at the cost of his own Son what sinners could not provide for themselves. What does John 3:16 tell us? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But God's provision then and now has to be received. There was still something the dying had to do here. Point number four, a response every person had to make. Numbers the same, verses 8 and 9. We go back and read those instructions carefully. We should notice what God doesn't say. He does not say, "Heal yourself and then look." He doesn't say, "Become worthy and then look." He doesn't say, "Promise me you'll never complain again and then look." He doesn't say, "Understand exactly how a brass serpent on a pole can cure snake venom and then look." He simply told a camp full of dying people to believe his word enough to lift their eyes. Try to imagine that scene. Somewhere in that camp, a dying man might have said, "That doesn't make any sense." Another might have insisted, "Surely I have to do something more than just look." Another might have decided, I'll wait till I feel better and then I'll take a look. And every one of those responses, reasonable as they might have sounded, led to the same place. They led to death. But for everyone who simply looked, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The promise was not given to the person who understood it best. It was not given to the person who deserved it most. It was not given to the person who worked the hardest to earn it. It was given to everyone who looked. And it was received the moment they did. Centuries later, God would say it again, wider and plainer to the whole earth. In Isaiah chapter 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's the message behind the song. Look and live. Not work and live. Not earn and live. Not improve yourself and live. Not make yourself worthy and live. Look and live. Salvation has never been found in what we can do for God. It's only ever been found in what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. William Ogden didn't invent that truth in 1887 any more than Isaiah invented it in his day. He simply put a tune to something God has been saying since a camp of dying Israelites looked up at a serpent of brass and lived. Fifth thing this morning, a Savior we must keep looking to. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There's an invitation in this text for anyone here this morning who's never trusted Christ. There's also a needed word for those of us who already have. And if I'm honest, it may be what this room needs the most. The Christian life does not merely begin by looking to Christ. It continues the same way. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The picture the writer of Hebrews is reaching for is not a courtroom. It's not a battlefield. It's a race. Every runner knows what happens when you take your eyes off the course ahead. You drift. Your stride shortens. You lose ground you were never meant to lose. Not because you stopped running, but because you stopped looking where you were going. That's what happens to us. We have a tendency, don't we, to look everywhere else. We look at our circumstances and we grow discouraged, just like Israel. We look at other believers running the same race and we grow either proud or envious. We look at our own failures and we grow ashamed. Certainly falling too far behind to keep going. We look at our own accomplishments and we grow self-sufficient. Certain we need no longer look at all. We look at the condition of the world around us and we grow afraid. We look inward at ourselves and we simply grow weary sometimes of what we find there. But none of that is a reason to stop running. It's a reason to lift up your eyes. Looking unto Jesus is not a glance we offer once at conversion then set aside for the rest of our lives. It's the daily, sometimes hourly, discipline of the Christian life. It's what happens when you open the Word before the day gets away from you. It's what happens in a prayer offered before you know how to be answered. It's what happens sitting in a pew beside a brother or sister who reminds you Sunday after Sunday that you're not running this race alone. It's what a tired believer does on an ordinary Tuesday when nothing dramatic is happening at all. And it's what a grieving believer does when nothing feels ordinary any longer. The Israelites in the wilderness didn't live because the snake bite wasn't real. They lived because God's provision was greater than the bite. Christian doesn't have hope because our problems aren't real. Our sin is real. Our sorrow is real. Our failures are real. Our fears are real. But Jesus is greater, and he's still worth looking to. Not only at the moment we first believe, but every day between that moment and glory. There were people dying in a wilderness camp who had no cure within themselves. Nothing they could do, nothing they could say to remove the poison already working through them. But God provided a remedy. And the instruction was simple enough for a dying child to obey. Look and live. Centuries later, Jesus stood before a puzzled teacher of Israel named Nicodemus and pointed him straight back to that afternoon in the wilderness. Again, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross has been raised. The price has been paid. God has provided the remedy. Not a serpent of brass this time, but his own Son lifted up for the sins of the world. There's one here this morning who's never trusted Christ. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." You don't need to understand everything. You don't need to clean yourself up first. You don't need to wait until you feel like you're ready. Just look to Jesus and live. And to those of us who made that decision years ago, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, don't stop looking now. The one who saved you is still the one you need today. Through the discouragement, in the wilderness seasons of life, and in those ordinary Tuesdays that make up most of our life, he's still the one we need. Look and live. You know, William Ogden was never asked to become somebody remarkable before God used him. He was a school teacher with a pencil and a tune, setting down four simple verses, we only have three of them in our hymnal, about a message that was never his to begin with. That is, in its own small way, the same invitation this text has given us all along. God doesn't ask us to become remarkable before we look to him. He simply asks us to look. Just look. Whatever brought you into this room this morning, however you found your way into whatever wilderness you might be in, the instruction hasn't changed in over 4,000 years. It's not work and live, not understand and live, not wait until you feel ready. Look and live. We sang those words a little while ago. Maybe without giving them a second thought, the way we sing most things that we know by heart. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. I hope you won't sing it again without thinking about what's being said. Not this morning, not the next time it's turned to in the hymnal. From now on, I hope when those words come around, something you go straight back to a wilderness camp and a pole lifted up in the middle of it. And further still, it brings you back to that hill outside Jerusalem where the real remedy was lifted up. Because look and live isn't merely an old hymn we sing. It's a message recorded in his word, long before it was ever recorded in a hymnal. Look and live this morning. Stand with me, please, as we get ready for our hymn of invitation. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, for the simple instructions. Just look and live. Thank you for providing a way for us to escape the sin and the penalty of death that goes along with it. Just look and live. I pray, Lord, that we will. If someone here today doesn't know Christ, that they might in this moment look to him and live. And for those that have made the decision, have accepted Christ, that we might look to him as we go through our journey on this world, working faithfully for you, Lord. Bless this time of invitation now, in Jesus' name. As we sing...